I'll try to do better.
No, that's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello. Welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm your co-host, Josh.
Josh, it's good to be with you this evening.
It's good to be with you, too.
Oh, man, dude. It's late. This is the latest we've ever recorded. We're chilling at your house, and I'm stoked to do this, man.
Yep. I guess you didn't give up the podcast for Lent, huh?
Nope. I thought about it and decided instead I would give up fake news.
I wish it was that easy.
That was my... See, I'm being relevant and current. A current event joke. Starting off good.
Did you give up anything?
I did. I think I've told you this before, but I love Lent. I grew up in a very non-liturgical home, and so I didn't really discover any of those kind of church calendar sort of things till I was in college. Lent is one of my favorite seasons in the church calendar. This sounds so dumb, but like, so Lent, you give something up so that you can identify with Christ in his suffering, right? And when you say out loud anything that you give up for Lent, it automatically sounds ridiculous because of the context, right? Like, I'm giving up chocolate so I can identify with Christ in his suffering. It sounds so dumb. And yet, there's something so palpable about your experience of Easter, I think, when you purposefully set something good and enjoyable aside for a season to identify with. Like, it works. It actually does. Like, I find myself in dumb ways identifying with Christ and his suffering in a way that is personally powerful. So all that is a roundabout way to say, Kim and I have a couple of traditions we do for Lent. We always will set aside like all drinks except for water. We'll only drink water during Lent. And then this year we're doing some financial stuff. I've been less disciplined than I probably should be in some areas of spending, and so we're setting aside some areas of our budget. We're like cutting off some line items in our budget so that we can use that money for the gospel. So
cool.
Yeah. How about you?
I decided almost spontaneously to give up news.
Real news?
All news.
All news.
Because I've been getting too addicted to it and checking it at work all the time and not being very disciplined. And I like following the news. It doesn't stress me out. I like to feel informed and read different things and everything. But it was just getting too much with all the political stuff. And like, there wasn't even that much happening. It was mostly just the president tweeting things and people reacting to them, man. And all this like talking and whatever, and I just felt like it was filling too much headspace for me. And so it was almost spontaneous. I was deciding whether or not to be nerdy and watch the State of the Union thing the night before Lent. And I wasn't really planning on giving anything up, and I was like, you know what? I've been feeling like I need to do this anyway, and like saying I was going to take certain breaks and not following through, and I'm just going to do this. And so I'm doing it. I feel like Lent is kind of a trendy thing for Protestants to do these days.
Like, I mean, low church Protestants. Like, high church Protestants were already doing it.
Sure. And, like, I don't know. I'll be honest. I've done things like this over the years, and I haven't necessarily had that powerful, palpable connection to the resurrection that you're having. Maybe that's on me, but
it's totally on you. Just kidding.
But I do think there's value in just the using something to kind of reset yourself.
Yeah.
And for kind of force yourself to do something differently.
Yeah, I mean, anything that just kind of stirs your pot a little bit and gets you doing something different and makes you more present and more aware. One of the principles also I think that's important with Lent is subtraction always has to be followed by addition, right? So if you remove something from your life, you're going to replace it with something. Like, you're not going to lose that, you know, 30 minutes a day or whatever. Yeah. And so if you subtract and don't replace it with something that's centered on the gospel, centered on the person of Christ, then it's not actually going to affect, you know, your engagement with the resurrection and those things.
Yeah.
So you should spend your news time reading a Lenten devotional.
There you go.
No, I was telling that to you, Josh.
There I go.
So, oh, anyway.
What are we talking about today, Sam?
So we're going to be spending this episode and the next episode talking about hell. So there's a real, real upbeat, happy-go-lucky topic for you.
H-E-L-L.
Yeah, we're going to spend some time talking about H-E double hockey sticks. And I'll be honest with you, Josh, I was kind of hesitant when we were thinking about this at first. I think this is a really important discussion. I think it's a really important discussion. But at the same time, I feel like this is such a big deal. I feel like hell as a concept is important enough that I almost feel like we're cheapening it by making it the topic of a podcast. But saying that, like, I know this is important, and I think this will actually be really good for us. But so obviously, kind of from the beginning, one of the things we said about this podcast is that Josh and I, we both grew up in this conservative Christian evangelical subculture, and one of our purposes in recording is talking through the different ideas, doctrines, worldviews, and different things that subculture made it hard for us to engage growing up. And I think hell is smack dab in the middle of this discussion. I think when you talk to young folk who are deconstructing faith and leaving faith right now, who came from that same background we have, it seems often that hell is a central part of that discussion. What hell says about who God is, what hell says about Christianity, all those different questions, it seems like are pretty central to a lot of the faith deconstruction that's going on right now. And I think in part it's because, at least in my experience, and the way I was taught the doctrine of hell growing up was basically just two options. I mean, we were given kind of this traditional orthodox view that those who reject Christ are sent to a literal physical place called hell where they experience eternal conscious torment. They're sustained and tortured by the will of God for all eternity. That's option one. And then option two was just kind of a universalist view that everyone gets to go to heaven. And that was it. Those are the only two theological views ever presented to me. And even the universalist view was always presented as outright ridiculous, right? Just, well, some people think anyone can go to heaven, and that's obviously dumb. And that was basically it. And yeah, so you're just left with the one option.
Yeah, well, and it was taught in this context of, here's these verses that clearly state this view of eternal conscious torment, and people that there is some kind of universalist view, but it's clearly just
people don't believe the Bible.
Right. And yeah, but it's definitely a huge issue for a lot of people leaving the faith in a way that I almost feel is underappreciated by people who haven't stepped out of kind of the evangelical culture as much. I feel like a lot of people are aware of, you know, issues with science and evolution, or views on homosexuality, think certain issues as being major ones, but I feel like a lot of people aren't aware of how big of an issue the doctrine of hell
Absolutely agree. I mean, so this all kind of came into the discussion in our world, in kind of evangelical world, in, was it 2010 when Rob Bell's book came out?
Sounds about right.
Yeah, Rob Bell wrote his book, Love Wins, where he raised a lot of these questions and talked a lot about what does the Bible teach about hell, and is the orthodox view we've been brought up with, is that as clear-cut in Scripture as we maybe think it is? And it brought this whole thing into kind of the public discussion. But what I think is interesting that goes to your point, Josh, is within weeks, basically everyone in our kind of theological camp, evangelical world, was just saying, well, Rob Bell's gone crazy, he's a universalist, and they just kind of moved on. I mean, you have guys like John Piper tweeting, farewell, Rob Bell, you know, and just basically taking the discussion, the questions he raised, and just going, well, you have changed camps from our view to the universalist view, ergo, you no longer matter, you're gone. And within a couple months, the discussion just seemed like it was over in church world. But I think, whatever you think about Rob Bell, I think he really understood kind of this groundswell of this is a big deal to a lot of people and it needs to be talked about.
Yeah, and the funny thing is, his book didn't end up even really like taking a firm stance in a universalist direction. It was almost anticlimactic at the end, I felt, when I read it myself.
He basically just asked a ton of really good questions and kind of deconstructed your confidence in an Orthodox mm-hmm. view, and then was just like, who knows? The end!
Yeah, but I think you're right that a lot of the traditional evangelical view kind of was reacted very strongly just to the fact that it was even being raised and not appreciating the very deep questions and feelings of those raising those things.
Yeah. Because here's the deal. I mean, we kind of already said this earlier, but when you're talking about hell, you're talking about the fate of real people, if you believe what the scripture teaches. And you're talking about the character of God. I mean, you really have to ask questions. Your understanding of heaven and your understanding of hell speak directly into what kind of God God is. And I mean, those are fundamentally important questions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's almost two different kinds of questions, although they end up being related. But there's a question of, what is God's character? You know, is he loving? Is he just? Is he a good father? Is he, you know, how does the doctrine of hell reveal that? And then there's a question of, what is the truth? Is it true that hell exists or not, and that people are sent there, regardless of what it says about God's character?
Yeah. So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to structure this. In this episode, we're going to talk about those two views that Josh and I feel like we were really presented with growing up. So we're going to talk about the Orthodox view. We're going to talk about a universalist view. Next episode, we're going to dig into two connected and kind of nuanced versions of a different view that has been brought up in our world, at least, has been discussed a lot as this discussion has come up. And we're going to dig through those. Just kind of all four different views and talk through how it looks like the scripture supports or doesn't support each one. But before we jump into it, I want to reveal essentially my own bias. And I invite you to speak into this also, Josh, if I'm gut level honest, my heart wishes universalism was true, right? Like I feel like you almost have to be a monster to not just wish every human being got to go to heaven, because human beings are precious and there's something beautiful about life.
Yeah.
But I personally feel strongly convicted that the Bible is like the ultimate revelation of who God is and how reality works. And so ultimately, I want to submit to what Scripture actually teaches. And so I know not all of our listeners come from that worldview. And so I want to say that up front to say, my goal in this discussion is not to raise my ethical concerns and base my doctrine off my personal ethics, but rather my goal is to take a step back and go, man, what does it seem like the scripture actually teaches about this idea?
Yeah. I probably have a similar bias as far as hoping universalism could be true, not wanting to force the scripture to say something it doesn't. And from a context of having pre-existing beliefs, that I trust scripture in the sense that I would be willing to accept what it says on something I can't understand.
Yeah.
At the same time, like acknowledging the ideas of, if that leads you to, you know, illogical conclusions, that's something to wrestle with. And also as a bit of bias, that I really like what I've learned recently about the annihilationist view. That's kind of one of the more middle ground that we're going to dig into a little bit later.
Yeah.
There's a brief spoiler alert, the idea that scripture might teach that hell is real, but it's not eternal. That it's just a final destruction and annihilation.
Yeah.
But we're going to save that for a little bit later. So where should we start?
Well, let's start talking about the universalists, the hippies of the hell discussion.
Yeah. So
dirty hippies.
Well, you have kind of a general pluralistic view of the afterlife, which would say that all paths lead to God, all religions are different ways to get to God, and if you're just being a good person following your religion, you know, you'll find your way to God.
Yeah, the coexist bumper sticker.
Exactly. C-O-E, all the different symbols.
Yeah.
Yeah, that one. And, you know, to that, the Orthodox Christian responds to that with, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6.
Boom, done. Apologetics. I know. We're good. Case closed.
So, therefore, other religions can't get to God. Only Jesus can.
And right then, like, they put on their sunglasses, like the guy from CSI, you know, and it goes, wow, and, like, the theme song starts up.
And so that was something I heard a lot growing up. But then the Christian Universalist comes back, and this is something that was kind of new to me.
Which, by the way, growing up, this is how it was presented to me.
Yeah.
Well, there are some people that just say, no matter what you do, as long as you're good, you'll go to heaven. But obviously that doesn't work because, boom, and discussion closed. And growing up, like, you're about to give an argument against this, but growing up, I just assumed there was no argument against this.
Yeah. And so the Christian Universalist pops in and says, yeah, but Jesus is the only way to God, but Jesus' death saved everyone.
Dun, 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 dun.
So, I mean, there you go.
Yeah, it's just the idea that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all people, even people who don't know he was doing that for them.
Yeah.
And are calling him by some other name.
And, you know, there's some verses you can kind of start to build a case for that with. You know, talking about God desires all to be saved. God reconciles all things to himself. At the end, every knee will bow.
All things.
Every tongue will confess that he is Lord.
Yeah. You can even talk a little bit, too, about the beginning of Romans, where it talks about people who didn't know the law, and yet the law was written in their hearts, and that whole thing.
And there's the argument that Jesus didn't really talk about hell. Rob Bell kind of goes into some of this on Love Wins, that the word, and I hear this brought up still in discussions about whether the Bible teaches that hell is real, about the word Gehenna that Jesus used when he talked about hell, that it really described a garbage dump outside the town.
Yeah, this is important because obviously when we're reading scripture, we're reading our English translations of it. And the original language is oftentimes nuanced compared to how we see it in English. And so in the Old and New Testaments, we see the words hell relatively often, but those aren't coming from the same words. There's a lot of different words in Hebrew and Greek that end up getting translated hell in our English Bible. And the word that Jesus most often uses is Gehenna, which is often argued to be a real physical place, like the trash dump outside a town in Jerusalem.
And that's where the dogs would gnash their teeth fighting over the garbage.
And things were on fire all the time, and they're rotting, so there's worms everywhere. And yeah.
And so, I mean, that sounds compelling as a possibility when you hear that. I read in the book Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle.
Good book. You should pick it up.
Yeah, great book. It's short. It covers the topic of hell from a very humble and open perspective of saying, you know, we need to look at what the Bible says, try to avoid any preconceived notions,
On a side note, you should basically read everything Preston Sprinkle has written. But anyway.
Yeah, for sure. Saying, you know, we really hope this isn't real, but if it is, we really need to, like, act like it's true and think about the consequences of that. Anyway, something that they say in that book, Erasing Hell, they make the claim that there's no actual archaeological evidence or of a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and that the earliest reference to such a thing was put forth by some scholar in the Middle Ages, like 1,000 years later. And
interesting.
So, and then even that scholar,
I forgot about that. It's been a while since
and that
I read
even that
book.
Scholar was like bringing it up as an analogy to a real hell. And so there's, so the idea is that there's not actually strong support for that. I, you know, I'm far from an expert on these things, but that was just an interesting claim that I read. So, I mean, if that's true, that's kind of a bummer for the universalist view.
I mean, I'm going to be honest. I don't think any of the views of hell that exist, I don't think any of them are black and white, undisputable in scripture. I think any of the views you end up with, you're going to have to do some interpretation, and you're going to have to make some judgment calls of assumptions about some passages. I mean, that's just true. I mean, that's part of the work of interpreting scripture is the work of its interpretation. It's making decisions about what you think things mean that you don't know 100%. But even saying that, man, every scriptural support I see for universalism, it just feels like a stretch. It feels like a lot of mental gymnastics to make the text fit a preconceived ethic or idea.
Well, there's just so much in the text about judgment and punishment and
the idea of God's wrath and his justice.
Yeah.
And it just seems like you can't have, I mean, this goes back to, right, like our discussion on evolution, where you're like, man, I can foresee a world where there are believers, like genuine believers who hold to this view, but if they're going to, it's going to affect, they're going to have a certain view of how they understand scripture. And I think this is the same thing where it's like, man, if you're going to hold to this view, you're just going to have to downgrade your respect and submission to scripture to make it fit.
Yeah. So that brings us to the bummer old traditional view that says that people who do not receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ are condemned to an eternity in hell.
And by an eternity in hell, we mean they are taken to a literal physical place with space and time where they experience eternal conscious punishment sustained by God himself for that purpose.
And I don't know that, I feel like when you explain it in those terms, that a lot of traditional believers would take exception to some of that and say, well, God doesn't actually, he's not actively involved in that. Or it doesn't have to be a physical place, but I feel like you could unpack that a little bit and say that that view requires those conclusions.
Yeah, the physical place, probably not as much, but I have very rarely heard the traditional view taught without the physical place piece. And I'm not 100% certain of what the theological importance of that is. I mean, I'm guessing it has to do with some literal interpretations of Revelation scriptures and like those meaning physicality.
I guess it's not important either way to the ideas about the torment and what that says on God's character and so forth.
Yeah, I think what's more important is the idea that a traditional view requires God's active management, right? That God is sustaining these lives for the purpose of conscious punishment.
Yeah.
That a lot of Christians would probably initially distance themselves from.
Well, yeah, like I used to say when people would say, how can God punish people in hell? I would say, well, God's not punishing them, but it's God's not there. This is what I was taught. You know, it's the absence of the presence of God.
Yeah, it's the whole C.S. Lewis thing that hell's doors are locked from the inside.
What?
You never heard that?
Yeah, but I'm just blanking out on what that means right now.
Oh, it's just the idea that people are only in hell because they choose to be in there. It's their choice to be separate and away from God.
But like I was taught, and I would say that hell is not God punishing you himself. It's just where you have to go because of your sins. You can't enter a perfect heaven, and God's not there. That's why it's hell. It's apart from his presence and so forth. But I guess what you would say about God sustaining is like, because normally like fire, torment, whatever would disintegrate you, destroy you. So if you're going to keep existing to feel the torment, God has to be sustaining that. Is that what you're going for?
Yeah, but so this is interesting because I want to hear you tease this out a little bit. So for me, there was a point developmentally where I think I decided, oh, hell is this absence of God. Like, hell is this idea where you're just not with God, and to be separate from your creator is this anguish, like in this, you're designed for intimacy and relationship, and to be totally isolated is torture and those sorts of things. But I think I came to that conclusion as a way of relieving some of my internal struggle with the idea of physical torture and torment. Because growing up, and again, this just may be a difference of how we grew up, but growing up, like, I was taught hell was a physical place where you were consciously tormented by fire, that you were burned alive for eternity. And in terms of God's involvement in that, I mean, the scripture teaches that the creation exists at the pleasure of God, right? I mean, Jesus is the one who holds and sustains creation. And so there's no reality where anything in a Christian worldview, there's no reality where anything exists apart from the will of God for it to exist. And so if you are placed in a place where you're experiencing conscious torment and you exist because God has decided you exist and he's maintaining your existence. And add into that the physical aspect that a human being would normally eventually be consumed by fire. But if this is eternal, then there has to be some form of sustaining to keep that fire from burning you up, right?
Yeah, I feel like I was taught that more specifically about
the separation aspect.
Yeah, hell being a separation. But it may have been the same, like, just a degree removed, the same, like, trying to relieve that tension.
Yeah.
Of God actively punishing someone.
The whole thing is just troubling. It's just troubling. It's troubling to think about that.
Yeah, well, one of the criticisms of the view from those who are walking away from this is saying, how can it be just to punish someone infinitely for sins committed in a finite time span?
Yeah, exactly.
And exactly. You kind of can't really answer that without getting to the fundamentals of what do you believe about sin and justice and why there needs to be punishment at all. Could you just kind of walk us through a quick defense of the traditional view, kind of scripturally and doctrinally, and then we'll kind of respond and unpack that with some of the questions that are presented to it?
Yeah. So I discussed this with a couple different people and a couple pastors I know, and actually it was really beneficial for me just to be, I think some of the arguments that defend a traditional view of hell, I actually think engage some really important doctrines and some really important things we need to understand. But at its basis, any defense of the traditional view of hell is going to center around the concept of God's glory and God's justice and God's wrath. And so there's this idea that if God's chief aim is his own glory and like the advancement of his kingdom, which that raises a whole set of questions that need to be discussed. But if you start with that premise, right, God is this eternal creature who is worthy of glory and has his divine will and plan and kingdom that he is advancing. And human beings, which he has created under his dominion, choose rebellion. They rebel against that. They make choices that go against the will and go against the glory and the structures set up by this God. Then even though those are made in a finite way, right? So we're finite creatures that live a certain lifespan. The offense is against an eternal creature. And so it centers around this idea that any sin done is an eternal offense in the fact that it is rebelling against this eternal, just God. And so God, in his justice, must respond to the rebellion with wrath, with punishment. And God, being an eternal creature, responds to the eternal offense with an eternal punishment. And so I think one of the important things that comes out of a traditional view, an orthodox view of hell, is a high view of the glory of God and a high view of the weight of sin. I think it's really easy when we start picking at this to basically start minimizing sins. To say like, oh, well, I mean, is it really bad enough to deserve whatever? I mean, it's easy when we're working through this, just to lower and kind of make light of sins in an effort to show mercy, I think, you know. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, I mean, this is something that I wrestle with understanding. Like, you know, and I think this is something that plays a big part in the questioning of the justice of hell is the weight of sin.
Yeah.
Like, I can see how if someone is a murderer, then they've killed someone who is innocent, someone made in the image of God, snuffed out their life. You know, I can see how that would deserve the punishment. That's a sin against God. But then I think, like, you know, Paul says in his apostle that you should not get drunk. So does that mean getting drunk is a sin? So does that mean if I'm drinking alcohol and I start to increase in my level of drunkenness that I'm starting to sin? Like, how is that choice that I'm making, like, how is that an offense against God?
Yeah. It's like,
why does he care?
There's this Christian idea that all sins are equal in their weight. And this is an important Christian idea that if you have broken the smallest of the laws, then you are a lawbreaker. And like scripture even teaches, like, if you break a law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law.
Yeah.
And so this idea that all sins weigh out equally, it doesn't work socially, right? I mean, not all crimes have the same punishment. And yet this is this key Christian doctrine, which, I mean, that's something that we should wrestle with. We should engage that and go, okay, why is getting tipsy as big a deal as murdering someone? Why would God say that lying and rape are on the same level?
Mm-hmm.
And neither of us answer. I mean, and the Christian defense here, traditionally, it would go back to what I said. It would go back to some variant of this idea that if you are rebelling against God's design, then you are essentially destroying or moving humanity away from this ultimate design of good that God has in kingdom life. So whether that's a biggie like murder or something little like a white lie or getting tipsy, it's all the same offense of telling God, I understand how humanity should work and how my life should work better than you do. And I understand the direction we should be going better than you do. Therefore, I won't go the direction you've told me to go. I'll go this direction instead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're kind of trying to answer the math objection of how can you have infinite punishment for finite crimes and you're kind of presenting an argument of God's...
No such thing as a finite crime, basically.
God's sense of justice doesn't work that way, basically.
Yeah.
It's kind of the simplified version of the argument.
Yeah.
So then another response would be, okay, but how can I be held liable for this rebellion when I was made that way?
Yeah.
It's often put in the form of, you know, it's like God giving me a disease and then punishing me for not healing it or not taking advantage of healing it.
Yeah. So this comes back to the Christian idea that we're born into sin, right? So if you're born already dead in sin, if you start out from this stance of sinfulness and rebellion, not by your own choice, but just by the fact that you were just born into a sinful world, how is that just? How is that fair, right? So how can God punish someone for something they had no control over?
Yeah. And I mean, I find that compelling, but I think it's interesting that argument is explicitly addressed in the Bible itself.
Yeah.
I'm talking about Romans 9, where Paul says, he's making an analogy to humans being like clay in the hands of a potter, and how he's saying, well, what if the potter or the clay might say, well, how am I to be at fault for being made this way? And he basically says, well, who are you to question how the potter made you?
Yeah.
And like, I mean.
Yeah, it's the whole idea that the potter can use the same clay to make a fine vessel or a chamber pot, and the clay gets no choice in it and doesn't get to argue over it.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I find it interesting that such a specific objection that people raised today was answered so specifically.
Yeah.
But I also part of me wants to say, I don't like that answer.
Yeah.
Just to be honest.
Well, yeah, it's not a satisfying answer.
Yeah.
This is one of those things theologically where the scripture has basically just told us this is how it works. Sorry. You know, you just need to understand that.
And this is where a lot of people respond and say, well, if that's the way it works, that can't be just, that can't be loving.
Yeah. But honestly, Josh, I'm with you, right? So I'm with you in that this makes me uncomfortable. This whole idea that we are held accountable for things we didn't choose makes me uncomfortable. But at the same breath, I feel like in a lot of ways, that argument and that discomfort is sprouted up because of our cultural perspective.
Yeah.
I mean, we live in a culture that really values independence and sovereignty,
mm-hmm.
and to some level, personal responsibility. But the reality is, in our experience, we know the world works that way. We know that you are held accountable for things you had no choice over. We know that you experience the hurt of things you didn't choose to do, and you experience the benefit of things you didn't choose to do.
Hmm.
I mean, the very fact that we're here right now, in a lot of ways, is because we were born as wealthy white Americans, something we did nothing to earn and nothing to choose. And you can talk to the person in counseling, you know, who was abused or assaulted or whatever, who's experiencing the consequences of something they didn't choose. That is an experiential reality, even though we don't like it.
Yeah, but now what if someone responds to that and says, yeah, but that's unjust, that's the reality.
Yeah. Yeah, so you can push back on this one, Josh. In fact, I actually hope you do. But on some level, at some point, you get to a point where you say, if God is God, then he gets to make the decision about what is moral, what is ethical, and what is just, and we don't.
Yeah.
And it's purely a submission thing at that point.
Yeah, and this, you know, gets into this idea of, you know, in some general sense, I think even if you're really skeptical about this whole discussion, I think in a general sense, I hope it would make sense to argue that, you know, if God is real and these doctrines are true, if Christianity is true in any sense, it involves submitting to God, admitting that we are imperfect human beings without perfect understanding of everything.
Yeah, and trusting him.
Trusting and submitting to God in ways, things we don't like or understand.
Yeah, I think trust is really inherent in this discussion. And some people don't trust God and have reasons for saying they don't trust God. The other day, my daughter had a temper tantrum because I would not let her eat dog poop. We're in my yard. She finds some dog poop. She decides to eat it. And I disallow her. I remove this option from her life, right? And she just, like, full on screaming, kicking, like the limp noodle, you can't pick me up, like all of the above, because I pulled dog poop out of her hand and throw it on the ground and won't let her hold it, right? And she wants so badly to eat this dog poop and thinks I'm a terrible father because I won't let her have it. And my only response is just, no, you can't do that, right? And to me, it just paints this picture of why trust is so necessary, is that if God is God, if the God of the Bible, as he's described, really exists and really is the person the Bible describes him to be, then I can trust that he knows stuff I don't know, that he has a bigger perspective. And when something seems so obvious and so sure to me, and he goes, no, that's not how it works, there has to be a level where I trust that he knows what he's talking about. The yeah. same way that, you know, for whatever reason, it made total sense for my daughter to be like, dog poop is a thing I should eat. And me going, no, you should not do that. You know what I mean? Yeah, but at some point she'll have perspective on that story where she'll look back and be like, wow, thank you for stopping me from eating dog poop.
Yeah, I want to push back on that or turn that around a little bit. An argument that I often hear in questioning the doctrine of hell relates to the idea of God as a father and a loving father who... and what it means to be a loving father. And, you know, you disallowed your daughter from eating the dog poop because you knew it was bad for her. And it was in your power to prevent her, even in her sinful, so to speak, wanting to choose that dog poop, you disallowed her to do that because it would have been harmful for her. And it was in your power to do so. So how can God be a loving father if it is in his power to keep people out of hell, but he chooses not to do so, even if they are sinners and rebelling against him? You know, it's an argument is that if you or I had the ability to keep our children out of a burning fire and we failed to do so, we would be child abusers.
Yeah. Dude, David Bazan, the musician, the ex-Christian musician, talks about the moment he let go of faith, centered around the birth of his daughter and looking at his daughter and having this moment of clarity where he was just like, there is nothing you could ever do that would make me want to harm you. And for him, it was this moment of it was kind of like a last straw thing where he was just like, if I can look at this newborn and say nothing you could ever do would make me want to send you to hell, then like that, like it just destroyed his understanding of God. And for him, it made hell this deal breaker where he was just like, I'm done. I'm walking away. So yeah, I think that's a totally valid question. I think it's a totally valid argument that, honestly, I'm not sure I have an amazingly perfect response for.
This is from the book Erasing Hell, and I'm just going to put this out there and see what you think. I'm not saying I fully endorse it either, but it's interesting to think about. on the question of how can God be loving and send people to hell. Francis Chan / Preston Sprinkle say, we must understand the love of God in light of his other characteristics. God is love, but he is also holy and just, and he frequently pours out wrath towards sin. In fact, God sometimes withholds certain attributes in order to exercise others. For instance, God withholds his wrath to exercise mercy. He withholds justice to pour out his grace. So we must understand God's love in light of God's freedom. As we've seen in this book, God as a creator is free to do whatever he sees best. He is compelled by none other than himself. And God's freedom means, though it's difficult to swallow, that God can withhold love.
Huh. Huh.
So it's the idea that, like, the justice intention with love, like, God is not just a loving father in the way that you and I are a father.
Yeah.
Because we don't also have this role of judge.
I've heard...
I don't know. I'm still thinking through the implications of all that, but yeah. It's interesting.
The best response I think I've heard to this, and again, I'm not... The reason I hesitated to give this response at first is because I'm not fully settled on this, to be honest with you, Josh. This is a really compelling argument to me, personally. And so this isn't something where I want to just give a trite answer that dismisses this. But it comes back to this understanding of God's primary motive to be his own glory, which again raises its own set of questions. But if God's primary motive is his own glory, and like if we start there, then I've heard it said that wrath is an expression of love in a different context. And so the analogy given is like, because I love my wife, I have jealousy of her time, and I have wrath against things that would be destructive to her, right? So something that would cause harm or damage or hurt to my wife would draw out my anger and my wrath, right? If someone, this is the idea, like, you know, if someone was going to mug my wife and attack her, because I love her, I would be willing to physically detain someone who's seeking to harm her, right? And so in that context, wrath is an expression of love. And so if God's primary motive is this love to himself as a triune relationship and his own glory in that state, then his wrath against rebellion is an expression of love to his own holiness.
Hmm.
Which is very detached and theological and seems kind of heartless in context of some of, of what we're talking about, the fact that we're talking about the fates of real people. But at the same time, dude, I come from a Reformed church, and I think God's holiness is a really, really important doctrine. And so there is some weight to that response for me, even though it's not something I feel fully settled on.
Yeah. I definitely, like, I have this tension. I see both perspectives of, on the one hand, saying we have imperfect understanding and we just have to submit to God. On the other hand, saying, like, these consequences, using the mind that God gave me, like, there's no way that it makes sense or that it could be justified.
Yeah.
And just that perspective of questioning that. And, you know, I think it's interesting. One thing I love about the Bible is how it seems to welcome wrestling with those questions.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like, you have Abraham, when God is saying he's going to destroy Sodom, and God's saying, well, if you found 50 righteous people, would you do it? And then he whittles them down to lower numbers, and like each time saying, well, you wouldn't do it if they were a couple short of that number you already agreed to, right? You know, you have various psalms questioning why God is allowing certain things to happen. And so I think I do like the fact that the Bible doesn't, even though it presents some of these things that sound very harsh about the doctrine of hell, also presents this welcoming of questioning, and the whole story of Job, too, in a way. Just the way it kind of it validates this whole realm of human emotions.
There is an excellent book by a guy named Athol Dixon called The Gospel According to Moses. And it really, really digs into this concept in a way that I think is incredibly beneficial for a lot of people in evangelical world. This idea that that God invites our questioning and invites our doubts and invites our struggles, and not even that he like begrudgingly accepts the fact that we have a hard time trusting him, but that he actually openly invites us to ask hard questions and to wrestle with the assertions we see in Scripture and see in his revelation. I think it's an incredibly important concept for evangelicals to grab a hold of.
Yeah.
Just an FYI, we're at an hour right now. So
yeah. And I just want to say again, you know, as I acknowledge some of the questionings of the doctrine of hell, and and being sympathetic towards that idea of not seeing how it could possibly be just. At the same time, I would caution someone to not reject something just because the implications don't make sense, but to accept or reject something based on whether or not it's true.
Yes.
You know, and this can go in other directions too. You know, if a Christian may decide they don't like the implications of evolution, and so they reject it for those reasons, not on the evidence for it or against it. And so I would caution someone who is walking away from their faith to not reject hell because of the implications and what and your understanding it says about God's character. Because, I mean, if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then, you know, it's like it doesn't matter what we think of it. And maybe we have incorrect understandings of some of it, too.
It's Josh, like
if it's...
Are you asserting that just because a truth is inconvenient doesn't mean we shouldn't believe it?
Yeah. And was that an Al Gore reference? Was I supposed to pick up on that?
Yeah, totally was. Okay. Totally was.
It, you know, and because this is a serious thing, if it's real, and we just, I would just implore you not to reject it on those grounds alone.
Yeah, and again, this is a part one for us. We're going to have some more discussion on this, but man, I just, if you're a person who says that the Scripture is an authority, it is a source of truth, it just seems like there's no way to get around the fact that the Scripture teaches that there is a thing called hell, and that thing is terrible, and that thing is going to affect real human beings. And as much as we may not like that, and that may be uncomfortable, if you're going to engage the Scripture as a source of truth, you have to engage that. I don't think there's any way around it.
Yeah. But what if hell is real but not eternal?
Next time. Dun, 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 dun. That was a terrible transition. But yeah, I think this sets us up pretty well. I feel like we have probably said everything we need to say at this point on these two views. If you feel like we didn't cover these well, please call us out and ask additional questions or push where you feel like our bias made us give softball answers or things like that. We want to engage this. We want to hear what you guys think about this. But I think this got us started off on the right foot. And then next week we'll talk about a couple other views on hell and how they answer some of these questions that were left hanging and how they also pose some other questions that need answering that these views might answer better. So, yeah. That's good. You want to talk about something else real quick?
Sure. It's getting long.
Dude, let's do it.
Okay.
Let's do it.
What's our... You got it? You got it?
What's our... Oh, we had a thing for it?
It's time for... Thing of the week.
Aw, yeah. So, we're going to take a minute and we're going to talk about an album. We haven't done this... Well, actually, I guess we've talked about music a lot because of King Lee and Travis. But we're going to talk about an album made by someone we don't know in person that we thought was really good that we think you guys should listen to. So, the album is called The Narrative, and it's by Sho Baraka, who's on Humble Beast Records.
Humble Beast.
Oh, man. And if you, like, I don't know if you're a hip-hop fan.
I'm a Humble Beast fan.
Gosh, Humble Beast is making such good hip-hop. Very creative. Insanely just like, oh, man, just so good. I know I don't have good descriptors when it comes to music I like. I just, like, descend into saying it's good and great over and over again, but everything Humble Beast touches is amazing. And on top of that, they give all their music away for free, so you have literally no reason not to listen to it. But Sho Baraka, if you've been in Christian hip-hop world for a while at all, you probably know him. He was on Reach Records for a long time. He worked with basically everyone in the whole 116 scene, and now he's on Humble Beast, which is more on the kind of the indie side of hip-hop, a little more organic, engageable, I think, in terms of how they do beats and music and those things. And probably a little more edgy in terms of what they allow content-wise and lyrically. But this album, The Narrative, just an excellent album. Just really good musically, really creative, but also really good content-wise.
Yeah. And Sho Baraka, on this album, he writes from a perspective of being an African American growing up in a inner city. At least that's the impression I got from it. And so he's inviting white Christians into reconciliation and into questioning certain things. But he's also questioning things about the culture he grew up in, questioning politicians. He's just kind of questioning all sorts of things, calling out things that he sees as problems in different cultures, with problems within himself. Really, really graciously seeking reconciliation. So if you're new to some of those perspectives, or especially if you have like a more conservative political view, I really encourage you to check this out, because there might be some things he says that you're like, ooh, I kind of disagree with that. And there's others you're like, oh, I kind of like that. And it'll challenge your thinking in a really good way.
There's been this thing recently where Christian hip hop has exploded in the last probably 10, 15 years. But what's been funny, I've heard this mentioned by several Christian hip hop artists, is that a lot of the explosion in popularity with Christian hip hop has been from white suburban Christians. I mean, you're seeing these youth conferences and churches and camps and things like that are all rich white kids from the suburbs, and yet they're bringing in guys like Lecrae or Propaganda or whoever in hip-hop world. And so there's this weird dichotomy where essentially, for lack of a better term, the white church is saying, hey, we really love this music, this art you guys are creating. But then over the last several years, as a lot of tensions have boiled up socially around racial issues, there's been a lot of pushback from the church whenever these black hip-hop artists speak into those things. A lot of these guys have actually had to make choices in terms of standing on things they're passionate about that they see as gospel issues and the advancement of their careers. We've seen churches and conferences and places like that cancel gigs and push away artists because they've taken stances on things that a lot of Christians see as too political or uncomfortable. And a dude like Sho, especially making a move to an indie label like that, I think was a part of him saying, like, I'm not going to play that game. Like, I'm going to be faithful to what God's called me to and what my convictions are, and that's going to come out in my art in a really good way. I'm going to play a clip real quick. This is from the track Excellent 2017, and I am a fan of it. Excellence, you're the we about our excellence. Oh, Lord, run it back again. Hat on top, because we think excellent. Frames on straight, because I see excellent. Dress for success, because I be excellent. Everything we do, everything we do.
I think it's so ironic, interesting, weird, just random, silly, the way humans work, that there was a controversy about this album. Because it was, I think it was Lifeway. It got pulled from Lifeway.
Yes, yes.
And I just assumed, I saw the headline, I didn't read the article. I assumed it was because of something political or racial that he touched on that somebody thought was, you know, somebody disagreed with or didn't like what he was bringing out on something. And I'm, you know, it was like, from my perspective, there was nothing, you know,
well, there were some things socially and politically uncomfortable for a suburban white person.
There's stuff that, but that nothing that, you know, I think should be pulled out of Lifeway for. Stuff that I think needs to be brought up and discussed, different viewpoints and you know, certain things to be aware of. But then I actually like read the article about it, and it had nothing to do with any of those tracks or anything. It was because he said a word. Can we say it on this podcast?
Do it.
Do we? He said the word penis in a song.
Now I have to put an explicit tag on the podcast, Josh.
And it rhymed. He rhymed it with genius. And apparently somebody complained about that and they pulled it out of Lifeway. And then I saw something. He had a, he responded to it and was just super gracious, kind of disappointed, but like really just like trying to have this heart of like just wanting to see reconciliation between Christians and just kind of mourning the challenges that artists have with expressing things on their hearts and different things, but really trying to be forgiving and not hold it against Lifeway for that. So maybe we'll put some links in the show notes to those things. But yeah, check it out.
Here's one more clip. This is from the song Maybe Both 1865. Ain't doing much now. Watch the philosophers argue while Rome burns down. Bang, bang, bang. Bang, bang, bang. Reload the gun. They gon' do the same thing. Bang, bang, bang. Bang, bang, bang. Reload the gun. They gon' do the same thing. Is it a ballad or a bullet? Let me know. Should I fight or should I pray? Who's my foe? Are they killing with a pistol or a bow? Or maybe. Or maybe it is both. Or maybe it is both. So yeah, the narrative, Show Baraka, Humble Beast, check it out. You have no excuse. It's free, for crying out loud. So I think that's that, man. Josh, we got anything else?
Nope. Let's get this thing over with.
Well, listen, dude, I'm going to kick it. I'm going to go read a Shane Claiborne book because I'm a heretic.
All right. I'm going to go try to to save somebody from going to hell because I'm a good Christian.
Boom.